Deal With It podcast, where we deal with one theological topic every episode or issue. Today we're going to be talking about apologetics. As many of you know, I'm your host, Josh Summer. We're going to be talking about apologetics again. Last episode we had Cy Ten on and we talked about presuppositional apologetics. Well, we're going to be talking about presuppositional apologetics again today, but in a little bit different of a light as far as building a positive case for the triune God of Scripture. With Cy Ten Brueggenkay, we talked more about the deconstruction of the other side, the reductio ad absurdum to the atheistic worldview. So today we're going to be talking about more building a positive case for the Christian God and not some other deity. Many times atheists will say, well, I could make the same arguments or I could say the same thing about any God, Allah or Zeus or some, you know, the flying spaghetti monster or something like that. So we're going to be talking about that issue. And I have on with me Chris Bolt. He is the founder of Choosing Hats and former contributor. And he's going to be talking about this issue with me today. And Chris Bolt, how you doing, man?
Doing all right. How are you, Josh?
Doing well. So this is a confusing topic for a lot of lay apologists out there, and a lot of people who have made it their goal to study apologetics as far as presuppositionalism is concerned, because we see how easy it is to deconstruct the agnostic or atheistic worldview, but it's a little bit more difficult when we get into providing a positive case for God. And I think a lot of people get kind of turned around when it comes to that. And maybe we could just kind of give a brief overview as far as presuppositionalism and building a positive case for God after that initial conversation has taken place where we expose the fallacies of their worldview.
Sure. And there's a lot of slight disagreement about how exactly we go about this, even within the so-called presuppositionalist or covenantal apologetic camp. Three things that I like to point out right off the bat are that the whole distinction between a negative apologetic versus a positive apologetic, that distinction is often associated more so with a classical or an evidentialist approach, whereas I don't see it so much being associated with a presuppositional approach, except as it's pointed toward presuppositionalists as a type of objection, and I don't think that that's a good objection, just to impose another apologetic method upon the presuppositional method and then critique it because it doesn't meet up to the standards of that other method. So that's right. That would be the first thing I would point out. The second thing, then, is that the argument that's traditionally associated with presuppositional apologetics is what's called the transcendental argument or a transcendental argument. And transcendental arguments themselves, they are distinct from a reductio ad absurdum type argument. I understand that there are lots of similarities there, that practically speaking, there's very little difference as far as what we see happening. It often looks like a reductio, but a transcendental argument goes a bit deeper than a reductio, and I would argue that a transcendental argument is a positive argument for the existence of God, and in our case, the Christian God in particular. And then the third thing, and this is the final thing I'd point out with that objection, is that the very presentation of the gospel itself, as well as any of the type, if some presuppositionalists are comfortable with this and some are not, if we present any types of evidences to be understood within the context of the Christian worldview, all of those evidences, the gospel itself, the preaching of the word, all of that, the coherency of the Christian worldview itself stands as a type of positive case, even a persuasive case for the Christian worldview. So those are the three things that I would go with right off the bat in trying to respond to that type of concern with the presuppositional method.
Right, I think it's that's kind of how I've been applying it in my apologetic as far as the resurrection of Christ. The gospel account in itself is a positive argument for God. I think we live in a time where it's kind of the if I can't see it, I won't believe it generation, and so the Christian majority has been kind of bottlenecked into this way of thinking that well, I have to provide these evidences, these evidences, whether it be, textual or maybe a creation evidences or something like that, in order to build a positive case for Christianity, when we have the positive case set before us in the gospel. And really, like you said, that acts as a persuasive case in and of itself.
Yeah, that's I think that's a really good understanding, at least as I see it, of the presuppositional method, because we're word-based. We don't have to go outside of Scripture and try to prove anything to anyone with facts that are understood outside of the Christian worldview, because facts can't be understood outside of the Christian worldview. So I think that if I'm right, then you have a right understanding of facts.
The transcendental argument for God, can you give a brief overview of the transcendental argument for our listeners?
Yeah, let's start with transcendental arguments themselves, because I already got myself into this mess by saying that they're not the exact same thing as reductios. So transcendental arguments, and this is just off the top of my head, they have a pretty long history. You see something like a transcendental argument, for example, in Aristotle, when he's talking about logic, and he's saying, okay, well, if you want to talk about how do we go about, proving or establishing these principles of logic, and he's talking about very classical, basic understandings of logic, he asked, how do we go about showing these things are the case? Well, you could use logic to argue for logic. That, of course, is circular, perhaps even viciously circular, as some people say, because when you go about trying to establish a principle of logic, you're using other principles of logic to do so, and then you'd have to prove those principles and so on and so forth. Another option then would just to be illogical and say, well, we just accept these rules of logic and everything just because it makes us feel good, or maybe it doesn't make us feel good tomorrow or whatever. That doesn't seem to work. That's sort of an outside, that's a type of justification, as it were, outside of these laws or principles of logic, and that doesn't seem to work too well either. And so you might submit something like this. You might say, well, look, if we have to argue for the laws of logic using the laws of logic, perhaps we can deny the laws of logic, and in that case, we're also using the laws of logic. And so what's going on there, I didn't explain that very clearly, but what's going on here is to deny the thing is to actually affirm it. In order to deny logic, you have to, in fact, use logic to make that denial coherent or understandable or sensical. And that's the first, perhaps one of the first times you see this sort of thing happening. You see it go through, I believe that there's a kind of a Christian view of it as well that's going on throughout history. But speaking in terms of secular philosophy, or what's accepted as philosophy within the secular realm, you have René Descartes. And René Descartes tries to argue, saying, how do I know that I exist? Or if I'm thinking, then I must exist.
Right.
I have to exist in order to think. If I don't exist, then I can't think. So, I can't deny my own existence without affirming my own existence. That's a type of transcendental argument. You see Immanuel Kant, he is the name who's typically associated with transcendental arguments, and then it comes into some of the guys in the, I believe, the 80s or 90s with guys like P.F. Strawson, and then you get Barry Stroud and A.C. Grayling, I believe is his name. There are a lot of guys working on it now. Roger Stern. So the transcendental argument has a history within the secular realm itself. I'm going to pause for a minute in case you wanted to comment on that.
I agree that that it does. It has been a topic at the center of secular philosophical thought, and which is funny because it really is not a means to any sort of an end. I mean, like you said earlier, it just kind of ends up going in a vicious circle without an absolute authority being appealed to, and it just kind of goes around and around based on men's reasoning, using logic in order to affirm logic, using our own personal reasoning in order to validate our own personal reasoning. And so, you know, it just goes on, so on and so forth. And yeah, I agree. It's good stuff. I like it.
So I would say that within Christianity, what you see is, if you go back to the ancient Hebrew scriptures, if you're looking through the Old Testament, you have God just pronouncing his existence, as it were, whether explicitly or implicitly, in terms of creation itself, in terms of scripture itself, though, you know, in the beginning, there's God. It doesn't start out with an ontological argument or
right.
a cosmological argument or a teleological argument. God is just there from the get-go. And then you have, you know, all through the Hebrew scriptures, you have these comments that prophets make and whatnot. You have the wisdom literature where it says things like in Proverbs 1:7, you know, the beginning of knowledge or wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of it. You know, it's fools who despise wisdom and instruction, and you see that develop throughout the scriptures all the way into Romans 1, which is the, you know, the golden text for the presuppositionalist, where you know, Paul is saying, look, people have the truth, they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, they know God exists, and when they deny that, when they worship themselves, when they worship the creation more than the creator, they end up in futility of thought and foolishness. And so That's a type of the transcendental argument, as it were, for the Christian worldview in particular, stated explicitly in Scripture. Then you have other thinkers who have developed this more fully. I think that Augustine, you see it in him, you see it in Tertullian, you see it, a lot of the presuppositional basis is found in Abraham Kuyper. You see it in some of the Dutch Calvinists. You see it in Calvin, of course, then you see it in Van Til, about the same time as him, is, the other Dutch
reformed guy. I have him right here. No, I don't.
Anyway, I can't think of who I'm trying to think of. It will come back to me in a minute. But anyway, you see it, of course, going into Bonson, and then, you know, you have your other big guys, Frame and Oliphant, up to the present day here. So
I think it's, I love how Oliphant writes about the in his book Covenantal Apologetics about the point of contact, that appealing to that census or that knowledge of God that
right.
Paul talks about in Romans 1, and that is another, I think that's another positive. I don't know if it could be considered an argument on our end, but that's another positive, I guess, aspect to a presuppositional approach, because you're basically saying, when they say, you know, well, how do you know it's a Christian God? As Saiten pointed out, he says, well, the same way you know it is. And basically, you appeal to that census or that knowledge of God, and that aspect of persuasion is important too, because we see Paul acting that out in Acts 17, where he actually takes their poets, their pagan poets, and reattributes their sayings to the one true God. And
right.
It's just an amazing thing. But what I was going to ask you, though, is when somebody says to you, well, I could just say, when we go through that, maybe a transcendental argument for God, and somebody says to you, well, I mean, how do you know it's not Allah or something like that? What's a good way to respond to something like that?
Right, that's good. Okay. So, and by the way, Herman Bobbink was the guy. I couldn't remember a minute ago because I blanked. within the Christian worldview, and that entire history of the argument, both secular and Christian, as I just explained it, what you have is a big difference between these secular transcendental arguments. It's not in terms of the form so much as in the content, because, as you've already mentioned, we have an authoritative revelation from God, and that's where we start as believers, as Christians. A secular transcendental argument is not going to do that. They're just interested in answering a skeptic. Christians are interested in the authoritative revelation of God, which is not only in the fact that we're created in the image of God and we have the creation around us, as you were just pointing out, but also in God's authoritative and inerrant, perfect, precious word.
Yeah.
So We begin there, and that's one big difference between our transcendental argument and other transcendental arguments. Another, then, is that we're talking about an entire worldview, because the authority of God ensures that all of the tenets which make up a Christian worldview hang together, as it were.
Yeah.
Once you remove that authority, you remove the glue that holds everything together, you see. And so we come at people with a holistic worldview, which is another reason why this argument itself is a call to repentance. We're asking people to accept not just one or two or, you know, several little facts that just happen to correspond with the Christian worldview. We're asking people to go to the root. Radical originally pertained to the root. We're asking people for radical repentance. We're asking them to, you know, shun everything they knew before and to trust completely in Christ, and he is the basis of this new worldview to them. So when it comes to answering, say, the atheist who says, okay, yeah, I see where, you know, you may need logic in order, or you may need God in order to justify logic or whatever, I think they're missing the point. And I think that one of the reasons that they're missing the point is that most people come into this method by way of Greg Bahnsen,
mm-hmm.
and in particular his argument, his debate with Stein.
Right.
Now, when Bahnsen is arguing in that debate, he comes across, at least to me, as a bit Thomistic. And it's not his fault. He understood this method far better than I ever will. But the things that he explicitly states in that debate, because of the nature of the debate and because of the nature of his opponent, he's focusing in particular on that atheism, and a lot of what he says seems to correspond roughly to, frankly, a lot of things that J.P. Moreland has written about with respect to logic and abstract thought and these things that we can only justify within the Christian worldview. So I'm taking the long way home here, but
no, that's fine.
Let's get back to what you're saying. If you have ran, since you talked about reductios last week, I've not listened to that podcast, but if you've ran the reductio on, say, the atheist interlocutor, well, that atheist has to close his or her mouth. If the argument has truly gone through and they no longer have a ground to stand upon, it's not like they can feign neutrality and say, well, let's consider this other hypothetical over here. Let's consider the flying spaghetti monster.
Yeah.
Now, I'm quite willing to debate about the flying spaghetti monster because the flying spaghetti monster is, by definition, finite. And somebody might say, well, let's just say that he's infinite. You can't say that he's infinite because the definition of spaghetti is something which is physical in nature, and that doesn't provide for omniscience or omnipotence or any other omni attributes or infinite attributes that the God of the Bible possesses. So those things are relevant to the task at hand here. But the atheist can't even suggest the Pastafarian worldview. The atheist can't suggest, well, let's look at a Buddhist or a Hindu worldview or an Islamic worldview, because the atheist has been refuted. Their worldview is done. And you only have, and here's where the key to this transcendental argument lies, I think. We're not arguing that there is, okay, ultimately, we're not arguing that there's an atheist worldview, a Muslim worldview, a Hindu worldview, a Buddhist worldview. We start from the explicit scriptural declaration that you're either for Christ or against him.
Right.
Ultimately, there are two worldviews. There's a Christian worldview and there's a non-Christian worldview. And so with the Christian transcendental argument, as with all other properly deployed transcendental arguments, you start with the affirmation of some position. In our case, it's Christianity, okay? And then you go to any general principle or operative feature of human experience out in the world, and you say, you know, that general principle, that operative feature presupposes Christianity. It presupposes this claim that we started out with here, okay? Now, how do we show that to be the case? We deny Christianity. In the hypothetical here, we deny Christianity and say, now where does this leave us? Okay?
Yeah.
So let me restate where we are so far. We start with Christianity, and there's either Christianity or the denial of Christianity. Now that can take on many forms, atheism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, etc.
Right.
But once we deny Christianity, okay, one of the two conceptual schemes, one of the two worldviews in this debate is making sense of the debate. It's either Christianity or it's denial. Once you've refuted the denial, the only position left is the Christian claim.
Right.
So either everything is completely meaningless, which we can't even talk about if that's the case, or Christianity is substantiated as the proper worldview wherein we understand all of these different things. So,
right, and it's also interesting that when they say that, they, you know, and they say, well, it could be any god, or they just jumped from their atheistic worldview onto a deistic plane, if you will, and they basically just threw their atheistic worldview out the window, and they're now playing games with deistic entities. That is to say that they have to, you know, on this new ground that they just jumped onto, now they have to, and this is why I find it interesting, now they have to appeal to some sort of deistic figure, whether that is some, they have to appeal to something that's transcendental to the human experience, which is interesting to me that once you run the reductio or the transcendental argument and they end up going or resorting to that, saying, well, now you could talk about any other god or whatever. It's interesting to me that they basically leave their foundation behind, which basically stated there is no god, and by the way, it's a foundation founded on nothing but error. But their old worldview said there is no god, definitely, or we don't. However they want to phrase it. And they've jumped onto another worldview that says that's basically agnostic. Like, I don't know if there's not a god or not, because then they end up appealing for the sake of argument, be it so, they end up appealing to some sort of deistic type of, you know, general theism almost that just I think that validates the falsity of their worldview. And at that point, I think, is the point in which someone could begin to present the gospel, and the gospel's already being presented in the things that we're talking about, really in kind of an abstract fashion. But we can begin to present the gospel as the ultimate proof of the exclusivity of the Christian God and no other God, because they've just traded worldviews. They began appealing to some sort of general theism. I had one atheist that said, well, I could say the same thing about any god. Let me make up Sarah. She's not a god, but she's omniscient. She's transcendent and blah, 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 blah. Talks to me through revelation and stuff. But what he did was he basically had to leave his old view in order to jump onto this other view of there being this, you know, pseudo deistic being out there. And I found that interesting that he had to do that after the reductio was ran.
Right, and I think that you're absolutely right to see those things and to point them out, because it just shows the inconsistency of their position that much more. You know, their problem is ultimately spiritual and then moral and then intellectual. It's not an intellectual problem ultimately.
Yeah.
But I guess to show an analogy here that may be helpful, going back to the discussion of logic that I started out with, there are many different ways.
No, that's fine. All right, we're back on now. So, and I guess what you were saying.
Okay, yeah, I'll start back up. That's fine.
Yeah, go ahead.
To use an analogy that may be helpful here, to go back to the discussion with logic, there are different ways of denying the laws of logic. So you might deny the law of identity. You might deny the law of non-contradiction. You might deny the law of excluded middle. Those are different manifestations of the ultimate denial of logic.
Right.
So bring that now into the discussion of Christianity. There are many different ways to deny the Christian worldview. Now remember, the Christian worldview is this triune God of Scripture. He reveals himself in creation. He reveals himself in us. He reveals himself in the Word of God. There are many different ways to deny that worldview. There's Islam, there's Buddhism, there's Hinduism, you know, just like we talked about, there's atheism, all of these different things. So when an atheist is trying to flippantly jump from one to the other, this is why I'm saying it's actually missing the point. The atheist is and was always just a person denying the Christian worldview. These may be different ways of denying it, but in terms of a transcendental argument, this is why a transcendental argument is so powerful. It's holistic. It's all-encompassing. We're not just debating about facts. We're debating about everything, a principle to explain all principles. And so one of the two positions must make sense of what's going on. And since the two positions in this discussion are Christianity and its denial, if any manifestation of the denial of Christianity is refuted, it establishes Christianity as being the worldview which makes sense of everything.
Right. And that's another fact that's really important to understand, is that it is a holistic argument, and we are arguing about what could account or what does account for everything. What accounts for the fact that we're even having the conversation that we're having? What accounts for the fact that you can even deny this worldview? What accounts for the fact that you woke up this morning and you're breathing air and you're standing on God's ground and you're living in God's world, and, you know, in Him we live and move and have our being? And so it is very powerful in that respect, in that you have that solid foundation to appeal to, namely Christianity, the Christian God. And their feet is firmly planted, or their feet are firmly planted in midair. They don't really have that. It's just kind of a bunch of loose ends, and they're pulling from thin air in order to substantiate their worldview. And they're actually borrowing from our side in order to do that.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And it's not just, you know, it's anything we can start with. It's any general principle or operative feature of the world. Start with any unbeliever and say, what's something you don't doubt? And then work from there. Now, the funny thing is, though, that we're not just saying that logic and induction and morality and all these different things presuppose God. We're saying even their denial presupposes God. It's either the case that these things are true or false. And since both the truth and the falsehood of these things presuppose God, God thereby exists.
Yeah. Now, let's get into the Trinity.
Yes.
A little bit here at the end. So, did you want to talk about how the triune God, the nature of the triune God, how it correlates with presuppositional apologetics, and how important it is to recognize the triune God?
Absolutely. So, of course, we believe as Christians, and this is a very unique belief. There are some pagan religions that will try to claim that they have something similar. They don't, really. Christianity believes that there is one God who eternally exists as three persons, and each of those persons is fully God. This is the Orthodox Christian position stated in a very basic form. It's something that, you know, Greg Bonson, I mentioned earlier, he believed in it. He understood its apologetic implications, but I'm not so sure that they came through in a lot of the debates and everything that he did. That's not to fault him. I'm just trying to point some things out here. Van Til believed that crucial to the entire history of philosophy is this problem of the one and the many. And I tend to agree with Cornelius Van Til on that. When you look at any of the problems of philosophy, they all ultimately seem to boil down to this problem of how do we have a one, how do we have a many, and how do they relate to each other? In other words, there are things in the world that are united, that are one, that are oneness, that are unity, whatever, and there are things in the world that are many, they are particulars, they are plentiful, there are lots of them. These different words we can use to describe these principles. Well, in Christianity, we have the co-ultimate one and many. Right. God exists essentially as both one, because He is the being God, and many. He exists as three persons. God is both one and many. You cannot take away the one and still have the triune God of the Bible. You cannot take away the many and still have the triune God of the Bible. Both are essential to who and what God is. Now, when we apply that to our Christian worldview, we see that the entire world is a reflection of the nature of God. Remember, creation itself is a revelation of God.
Right.
Scripture is a revelation of God. So with the Bible, we have lots of different texts. We have 66 books written by over 40 authors over a period of, over 1,500 years. And yet, there's one theme, and it's all Christ. It's a revelation of God. You have the world with its many different particulars, and yet it all points to one thing. It points to God. But philosophically speaking, all of the traditional problems that you see presuppositionalists pull up are just a reflection of this problem of the one and the many. So, for example, with the laws of logic, you have lots of thoughts, and how do you tie them together? You need something to unify them. That's where logic comes in.
Right.
In science, you have lots of observations and experiments and events that happen in nature, but you need some way to tie them together. That's where the unity of nature comes in, the orderliness, the predictableness, you know, all of these things of nature. That's where that comes in, this law-likeness. The same thing with morality. You have lots of situations and actions and all of that. We have laws of ethics that tie those things together, that tell us how to act in those different situations. Personal identity. You have change and time that happen, you know, all of these different impressions upon our memory and senses and all of those things. We have identity that ties them together. So there's one and many, even in each of these philosophical problems that are pointed out by the presuppositionalists. And what we want to say as Christian apologists is that no one who denies the co-ultimate unity and plurality that exist in the Trinity can ultimately make sense of these things. They will either err on the side of unity or err on the side of plurality, and there's no way to tie them together. To use an illustration that Van Til used, and then I'm done, you either have all string or you have all beads, and you have no way to put the beads on the string.
Wow, yeah. Now, that is interesting because the very nature of the reality that we experience on a daily basis is reflective of the triune God of the Bible. And no other religion, quote-unquote, can say that because, you know, Islamists or Muslims will staunchly deny the fact that God is one and many. That's one of the most misunderstood doctrines of Christianity in Islam. They can't wrap their head around that. And but the beautiful thing about it is we don't have to wrap our head around exactly how the Trinity works or the intricacies thereof, but we know that what we see in reality is that one and many principle, like you just brought up. I mean, logic, science, morality, even. You can find it in almost everything that we talk about, and that's very, very interesting. So, well, I think we've hit time, Chris. It's been an honor having you on, and I hope and pray that this was edifying to our listeners. There's a lot of people out there that would really like help with apologetics, and I've spoken with a few that have really enjoyed these podcasts, and myself being one that's learning a lot as well. Thanks for coming on and doing this.
Yeah, it was a privilege, and thanks for having me on.
All right, man. All right, listeners, we will talk to you next podcast. It will be podcast number 16 next week, and we'll see you then.